Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, page 1760 in the church Bibles, 1760. And our text today is going to be from Romans 11 verses 25 and all the way to verse 36. The last 2 weeks we have been looking at God's dealings with Israel in this present time in the light of Romans 10 verse 21, when Paul writes for us that God has been offering salvation to Israel repeatedly, as he writes, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." But as God was reaching out to them, they were hardening their hearts more and more. So the logical question would be, has God then abandoned Israel because of their hard-heartedness? In verses 1 through 10 of Romans 11, we saw that God had not fully abandoned Israel. There was a remnant that was being saved, a small number that God was saying. And Paul used himself as an example of God not abandoning Israel by giving testimony that he himself, even though he persecuted the church of Christ, experienced salvation. Then he went back and passed, pulling from 1 Kings 19 about Elijah's time. Even in that time, when Elijah thought he was the only one who was walking with the Lord, God told him that he reserved 7,000 people who did not bow their knee to Baal. Again, showing that there was a remnant saved then, there is a remnant saved now. And then during this present period of this remnant being saved from the Jewish nation, God was also saving multitudes of Gentiles. That is what we saw last week. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Meaning that, is Israel's fall permanent? Is this going to be forever? So Paul says, not at all. But during this time where there's only a remnant saved, because of their transgression, because of their hard-heartedness, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. God has opened the door for Gentiles to be saved. At the same time, he's also provoking Israel to want that salvation that the Gentiles have. So there is a twofold purpose by God granting salvation to Gentiles. One, Gentiles are saved. Second, their salvation will provoke Israel to want that same salvation blessings. And in today's text, basically from verses 25 through 32, we're going to see that Israel will be provoked to salvation, and they will turn in multitudes. They will come to Christ, and that way God's promises in the Old Testament to the Jewish people will not only be fulfilled, but also that should provoke Gentiles and Jews together to burst forth in praise. That's what verses 33 through 36 talk about. As God saves multitudes of Jewish people, and as Gentiles are getting saved, we will all praise him for his marvelous mercies. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at today. But let's pray together and ask God to help us understand the riches that are found in these verses. Father, this text that is before us will hopefully reveal to all of us the richness of your mercies, and that you are a God who will keep all his promises. May those truths move our hearts to praise you even more as we understand you and your plans and the blessings you have showered upon us and have in store to shower upon us in the future as well. May these theological truths move us to a great doxology. Please work in our hearts, and if there is anyone far away from you, may you draw them closer to yourself so that they too can taste your mercies. Do this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice how Paul starts out in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. He's now addressing the entire assembly there. As I told you last week, this was not just a letter written to one single church in Rome. In Romans 16, we will find there's a lot of house churches. This letter is written to all of them. And Paul is addressing the entire congregation here. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Because a lot of times, ignorance leads to pride. So that you may not be conceited. Already we saw in verses 11 through 24, when Paul is explaining to the Gentiles about the salvation, the experience, what did he say? He told them, don't be proud that God set aside the Jews and is now granting salvation mercies to you. He says, verse 18, don't consider yourself to be superior to the other branches, meaning the branches that were cut off, the Jewish people. And then again in verse 20, in the end, he says, don't be arrogant, but tremble. He continues the same thought. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is simply this. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. This was kind of like a unknown thing before. It was like a secret. Now it no longer is a secret. This mystery is no longer going to be a mystery. I'm going to open it up for you so that you would not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, meaning not all the Jewish people are cut off from saving mercies. There are some who have been saved. But then he goes on to say, this hardening, why are there multitudes of Jews who are still hard in their heart? Why are they still rejecting the Messiah? When will that change so that they too can experience all the salvation blessings that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth? Paul says here, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, meaning come in to experience salvation mercies, come in to God's family. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So God has a set number of Gentiles. As God brings them in his appointed time, he will open the floodgates of mercy for the Jewish nation as well. Then he's quoting here. It's a combination of passages from Isaiah 59 as well as Jeremiah 31. Notice what he says. The deliverer will come from Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. That's a specific reference to Israel. That he will turn godlessness away from them. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when we read that, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, this was something Jesus said on the night of his betrayal. And the book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, 10, they all talk about this Jeremiah covenant that's already kicked into place. But the Jewish nation has not experienced that. So this would be something that the Jeremiah covenant was primarily given to the Jews. The Gentiles are experiencing that blessing now. But the Jewish nation will experience that covenant that God gave through Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31. That I will remember their lawlessness no more. I will pour out my blessings, etc., etc. The Jewish nation will experience it. The question is, when? When? It is in the future. There's a lot of Old Testament books that we can go to, as well as some of the New Testament ones that look forward to the future. But I want to draw our attention to one particular book, the book of Zechariah. Just one particular attention to, your attention to one book in Zechariah chapter 12, page 1488, if you're working with the church Bible here. Right now, God's hardened the hearts of the vast majority of the Jewish nation because they too are obstinate and stubborn. But notice, a time will come when God will open the floodgates of mercy. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. This is God speaking, because if you look at the first few verses, it's Yahweh talking. And I, Yahweh, will pour out on the house of David. That's a specific reference to the nation of Israel. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Notice, God is opening the door of grace and supplication. God will pour out to them. As a result of that, notice, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. When God opens the door, floodgates of mercy, of grace, the response of the nation, notice, they will look on me. The people look on me. Notice this is Yahweh talking. They will look on me whom they pierced. Who was pierced? The son was pierced. Again we see a glimpse in the Old Testament of the triune God. In this case the Father and Son. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, because it was they that put me to the cross. And they will mourn. Here's where the nation will turn to the Messiah. Jesus said, I will not come until the nation says, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. First time they did not welcome me. This time they will call to me. They will call in repentance. Here's the Jewish nation calling because they're convicted of their sins. They know what they did. So they will weep. Verse 11, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. This is basically a nationwide repentance. When will this happen? This will happen in the future during that 7-year tribulation. That's the Daniel's 70th week that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9. 70th week. Let me give you a quick picture. The church is taken out. That's what we often call as the rapture. Now certain godly people disagree. That some say that the church will go through the tribulation time. I believe the church will be removed before that. But either way, that does not change the fact that in that 7-year time, the Antichrist comes into power. He comes first. As in Revelation 6, the first seal that is open as Jesus is getting ready to take the title deed, claim the title deed that belongs to him. At that time, when the first seal is broken, you will find a rider coming on a white horse with a bow, but no arrows. No arrows indicate the person coming in peace, false peace. He makes a covenant with Israel, and in the middle of that 7-year period, he turns against Israel. There's an image of him put in the temple. That's what Daniel calls as the abomination of desolation. And he forces the people to worship. One thing that the Jews will not do, that they've learned as a result of the Jerusalem destruction in 586 BC, is they will not go back into idolatry. They will not worship idols. So they will turn now against the Antichrist, who will turn against them and wage war against them. At that time, God opens the floodgates of mercy. You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes becoming what they were supposed to be as messengers of the Messiah. They will proclaim the gospel. As a result, they will be persecuted heavily. But at this time, God also saves multitudes. And as the attack gets worse and worse, during this period, attack will get worse and worse. God is also cleansing his people and saving them. Look at Zechariah 13 verse 1. On that day, during that period, it's not just a specific day. Here he's talking about that period. On that day, what's often called as the day of the Lord, a fountain will be opened at the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Paul has this in mind as he says in Romans 11 that I just read, I will cleanse them. There will be cleansing there, forgiveness of their sins. The Jeremiah covenant is being put into effect towards the Jewish nation. God is purging. That's what he says, verse 7 on of the same chapter. He's striking the shepherds, sheep will be scattered. That's later to the first coming. And then goes on and on. Verse 9, I will put them in the fire. A third, I will refine them like silver, test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And then look at verse 1 of verse chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming. Coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls, etc., etc. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by the mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Here's the thing. God opens the floodgates of mercy. They're persecuted. As they're evangelizing, they're fleeing. Remember Jesus said during the time of tribulation, flee to the mountains. That is exactly what is happening. As Zechariah is predicting during that last part of the 7-year period, the second part that is called as the Great Tribulation. The nation is mourning in repentance. They're calling upon the Lord. As they call upon the Lord, as Jesus said, when they call, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. As they call, Jesus will come right into Mount Megiddo, the Mount of Olives there, that picture. He comes with us because the church is taken out and all those who have died in Christ, we all come together with Jesus. Read Revelation 19 when you go home. He comes and the enemies are destroyed. So this is what will quicken his coming, the Jewish nation turning to him in repentance. Until then, Gentiles are getting saved, and Jews also, but not in multitudes as God has promised. So this is yet to come. This is yet to come. Go into Romans, back to Romans 14. And if you read through Zechariah 14, it talks about the eyes will come out of the eye socket and everything. It's all talking about when Christ comes, how the destruction will be so swift. So swift. Back to Romans 11. So this is what he means when he says in verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. Jesus comes, first time he came to Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. Now, this time when he comes straight to Mount of Olives there. He wages war. It's basically not even a war. He defeats the enemies. He turns godlessness away from Jacob. And that's when I take away their sins, is fulfilled. And then we enter into the millennial kingdom. So this is what Paul says. Future Israel will experience multitudes coming to him. Until then, we are getting saved. But don't be proud. Because the root, as he said in verses 11 through 24, the root is what sustains. And the root here is the Jewish nation. Salvation is from the Jews. So it's through that we receive salvation, and we should not be proud, not be conceited here. This is the mystery. So you're getting saved. God will save them. Rather, be humble. Tremble and fear. And then he goes on to say verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that's the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. God is using their hard hearts to judge them, harden them, and at the same time to open the gates of salvation for you. So in one sense, they being enemies is of benefit to you. But he says, as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. In other words, this is, he's talking about a corporate election. He's, as a nation, God has chosen that nation. He gave a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham. He repeated that covenant, reiterated that, and reassured throughout the line, through Isaac, through Jacob, and then later even to David. Because God gave his word, God would not change his mind. God's call, God's gifts are irrevocable, which means God does not change His mind. God will fulfill His promises. They are loved because God set His love on them out of His own sovereign will. Then he goes on to say in verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. That goes back to what I said in verse 11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the idea. You were one time disobedient to God, but you've received mercy because they are disobedient. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So you see how this whole thing is kind of one creating the other. Disobedience created mercy, created disobedience, creating mercy. So the idea is, even the Jewish nation, like how we have received mercy now, even though once we were disobedient, the Jewish nation now, which is disobedient, will receive mercy because we have received mercy. That's the idea. So what is, going back to Romans 9, verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. That, remember I said, was kind of the title verse that governed Romans 9 through 11. So Paul here, he's taken close to three chapters to say God's word, God's promises to Israel has not failed. There is a plan for now, a remnant, and there is a plan for the future, vast number. So God can be trusted to keep His promises to the Gentiles as well, because He will keep His promises to the Jewish people. And then in verse 32, he highlights God's mercy with his one statement. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, starting with Adam's fall. When Adam fell, all mankind bound to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Here he brings both Jews and Gentiles, saying that God will have mercy on all of them. The all there does not mean all without exception. That is, that God is going to save every single Jew and every single Gentile. The idea is God will save all without distinction. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, God will save you. Multitudes. Not a reference to every single person, but doesn't matter what background you are. God will grant mercy. Again, it's tied to those who ask for that mercy. Those who, in repentance, call to the Lord. Paul has already stated that it's by faith that you are saved. So you have to personally experience, put that faith in God, and then experience His saving mercy. 11 chapters closed. Paul has exalted this glorious gospel. What is this gospel? What is this good news? Good news is that, starts with the bad news. Wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is being displayed on every single one of us. He took three chapters, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he talks about all mankind guilty of sin. The Gentiles, God abandoning us to our lusts, all kinds of sins. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he talked about in the Jewish nation, even though they received such blessings, they too were guilty. Jew, Gentile, all guilty. And he summarized in chapter 3, verse 20, as no one can be made right with God as a result of keeping the law. We're all guilty. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, he starts out by saying, but now, that glorious, but now, God demonstrates His mercy by putting Christ on the cross for your sin and my sin. And it is by faith that we can experience that salvation. And then in Romans 6, he talks about that we are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. And in 7, he talks about we're dead to the Old Testament law. We're alive to the New Testament. New Testament law of Christ. And then in chapter 8, he talks about those wonderful mercies being adopted in God's family. No condemnation anymore. We can call Him as Abba, as our Father, because of the work of the Spirit. And that glorious chain. He chose, He predestined, He called, justified, He glorified. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He ends Romans 8 with a glorious note. Nothing can separate us. Then he deals with the nation Israel in 9 through 11, that the promises to Israel also will be fulfilled. And then here he says, God can have mercy on all. Beautiful, beautiful picture that Paul has laid out for us. It's taken 11 chapters, but he wants us to understand our condition really well. And when we understand our condition really well, and then when we understand God's requirements and what God Himself has done, what we sang earlier, because God did not want heaven all for Himself, He brought it down through the person of Christ to take us to be with Him. It's not like God was lacking anything. The triune God could exist for all eternity, happy and satisfied within just themselves. God didn't need us, but in His mercy, He takes us to be with Him. That is the glorious gospel. And how should we respond? Praise. He starts out in verses 33 through 36 as praise, and then chapters 12 through 16, he'll talk about in practical living, how do we live out this gospel. Look at the first, in verses 33 to 36, Paul's theology leads to a doxology, a praise. This should be our response too. See, you can have good theology, fill your mind with all the biblical truths, but still, there's no doxology, there's no praise, it's all mere academic interest. That's not acceptable to God. At the same time, you can have all praise without no theology. In fact, there are churches that pride themselves in saying, we are not about theology, we're not about doctrine, we're all about praise and worship. God wants us to use our minds to the fullest possible extent to understand who He is, to know God, to keep growing in the knowledge of God, and that should turn to praise. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15, in verse 15, Paul says, I will sing with my mind and with understanding. I will pray with my mind and with my understanding. God wants us to use our brains. Theology and doxology go hand in hand. Good theology should lead to good doxology, good praise. The word doxology basically means praise. Giving God His due worth. Notice how Paul, he uses a combination of Old Testament verses here. First of all, notice in verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. He uses kind of a parallelism here. The depth of the riches covers both wisdom and knowledge, because if you look at the second part, unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. They run kind of in a parallel way. He says, look, this is beyond our understanding. This is great wisdom of God, this knowledge of God, His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Like Psalm 77 says, His path was in that sea, but we couldn't see His footprints. It's kind of something along this. We cannot understand this great God. What a wise God. How He does all these things. And then he's quoting from Isaiah 40 and Job 41 in verse 34 there and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, nobody. Or who has been His counselor? Again, answer, nobody. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Nobody. Because the reality is, God does not owe you and me anything, but we owe God everything. He clarifies that. Why God doesn't owe to us anything and we owe everything to God, because of verse 36. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. Notice three things here. God is the source, from Him. God is the means, through Him. And God is the end, for Him. Isn't that beautiful? It says that God is all in all. From Him are all things physical, all things material, and absolutely all things spiritual as well. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. God gives good blessings even to the unbeliever, common grace. Christ's sacrifice on that cross gets that common grace going, even for the unbelievers. The only heaven they'll ever experience if they never repent. That is a result also of God's mercy. When it rains, even your neighbor's lawn gets water, even though the neighbor may be shaking his or her fist against God. So which is why Paul summarized by saying, to him, and if I can add, to him and him alone be the glory forever. Amen. You recall that words from Psalm 115, don't you? Not to us, but to your name give glory. But the sad fact sometimes is, not to God, but to our name belong the glory is how we live. Don't we? Because we don't give God all the praise, all the glory that's due Him. Is our mouths, our hearts filled with praise, or sometimes we get caught up with our own achievements and forget to exalt Him? Notice that, to Him be the glory. Why? Why? Because He's the source, He's the means, and He alone is the end. Paul says, so that elsewhere he says, God is in all and God is all. It's like, it's not like how the Hindus believe that God is found in a pin, and that's not kind of the idea. It's that God is the summation of everything. We exist not for ourselves. Even our salvation here, Paul would say, even this mercy we receive is so that God would be glorified. For His mercy, for His justice, for His righteousness, for everything. It's not about us. Sometimes we put our salvation above God's glory. We put our salvation as the center. Rather, God is the center. God is the center. Is He the center of your life? Is He the center of my life? Do we give Him the praise that is due Him? It's very important. Because if we say, I understand theology well, I understand fundamental doctrines well, and I love good doctrine, then that good doctrine must motivate us to the rightful praise that the author of that doctrine deserves. Rightful praise. And that gets fleshed out in practical ways as a living sacrifice, he would say, as we serve in the church, as we honor the government. Everything else that follows is a result of our acknowledgement. We have received mercy. We owe you everything, God. You don't owe us anything. We owe you everything. And our life shows that this is a life that says, thank you, Lord. This is a life that does not complain when it goes through suffering. This is a life that is content with God's plans, with God's purposes. Even though it might sometimes be hard, sometimes there are no answers to our questions, but we have to rely on the wisdom and knowledge of God, because we cannot understand. It's beyond our understanding. You know God, then you don't have to worry about the outcome of how a certain thing is going to turn out. God is in charge. Our responsibility? Obedience. Leave the consequences with God. Develop a continual habit of praise. I've said this before. One of the things that I do, if it might be of help to you, is just to remind myself to try and praise God consistently. I try to read a psalm every day. That's my pattern for over 2 decades now. One psalm. I just go progressively through the psalms. First thing I read in the morning is psalm, because the book of psalms is given for us to praise God. If it's a very lengthy psalm, then I break it. But one psalm. Whatever way it works out for you, because God has given us a manual to praise, I try to use that to help me. Because I'm a self-centered person. I want to think about myself. I forget to praise God. I need all that I can to help me to know that He is all. I live for Him. He doesn't exist to fulfill all my dreams. To Him be the glory forever. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, To you be the glory forever. Our hearts do ache and long for the time when we individually can fully glorify you. For we know, Lord, even the best worship we can render while we're still on earth fades in comparison with what we will render to you when we are glorified and in your presence. But often we ourselves are the guilty ones because we flood our minds and our lives with so many other distractions. We don't pray enough. And even when we pray, we don't praise you during the time of prayer. It's more of a list, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. We forget to praise you for the things you have given, but more importantly, praise you for just who you are. Just who you are. Would you please do a mighty work in all of our hearts? The next portion, Lord, you command us to be living sacrifices. And part of living sacrifices is to praise you, mainly for your mercy, because we don't deserve it. Such love, such relentless commitment to not let go of us. Thank you so much, Lord. Lord, whatever situation anyone finds themselves in today, maybe they're going through relatively good times, help them to thank you for your mercy. Maybe some are going through some hard times, help them to thank you for your mercy. Because even in the midst of the deepest pain, your mercy is still great. They are new every morning. Please make this congregation a congregation that is always thankful, not grumbling, not complaining, but thankful, living for you. Please do this. For your name's sake, we ask. Amen.